Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is that you, by and through your Spirit, would glorify your Son. Jesus, we know that you told us that this is what he would do, the Spirit that is, and we pray that you would work mightily upon our hearts to do that, so that we may see you for who you are, and that all of our thoughts, all of our worries, all of our groans, our pains, our stress, our trouble, will be set in its rightful context. Amen. What do you think about? What picture or image comes into your head when I say the name Jesus? I'll venture to say that some image comes in your head. Some people like to think of Jesus as on the cross. Go into some hospitals, Catholic hospitals or whatever, and you see a crucifix with Jesus on the cross. People wear that around their necks. Other people, most, I think, identify Jesus with a frail figure in a long white robe that drags the ground. I don't think that's accurate. You know, we associate him with we can see the picture of him knocking at the door gently. That's not Jesus. At least it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus of the Bible came from glory, where he was worshipped and adored by countless angels and who knows what. He took upon himself human flesh, not by subtraction of deity, but by addition of the flesh, humanity, went to the cross, suffering, dying in our place, and then was placed in the tomb. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we've studied how Jesus died in our place. That's what the cross is all about. God's judgment being spent upon the Son instead of us. Last week, we studied the resurrection. Jesus didn't remain in the tomb. Death was not his end, we said. He rose, or was raised, more accurately, from the dead. So what now? Did he stumble into heaven like a weary traveler ready for a rest, longing for something to drink, something to restore his strength again? What next? This is what we're going to turn our attention to today. Because if you're like me, your image of someone is radically changed when you see the movie, right? You read the books, you have an image of what Frodo looks like in the books, and then you see the film and it's blown to pieces. And forever and again, that image of Frodo is what you see. No matter how much, you know it's not true. He didn't look like that. At least in my head he didn't. The same thing occurs with Jesus. When we think about Jesus, a lot of times we see the pictures in the books, the Bibles, the paintings. That's what we think of Jesus. Scripture, however, tells us exactly how to think of Jesus at this moment. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Today I want to complete this short study of Jesus, which we began by looking at his death, last week looking at his resurrection. Today we're going to look at where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We're only going to fix our attention on three verses, the last three verses of chapter 1. But in order to get that into proper perspective, we're going to read through the whole chapter. Because the whole chapter is about Jesus. Indeed, you could argue that the whole purpose of Ephesians is to fix everyone's attention upon Jesus. So beginning in verse 1, let's read through it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And by the way, as we read through it, take note of the attention Paul fixes on Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, which is everything preceding that, we should assume. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that's a mouthful. Paul amazingly seems to be able to put it all in a very few, the least amount of sentences in the Greek as possible. But there's a lot here. And what I want us to do is, this morning, is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. This was Paul's point, and this is going to be ours as well. We're going to fix our attention on verses 21 through 23, which come from Paul's prayer. Paul prays. He prays for them a single thing, that God may give you a spirit, in verse 17, of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, or eyes of your heart opened, so that you may know. I find this an extremely interesting prayer. You see, it's not that the Ephesians were without their troubles. You read chapter 4 and you understand they had some trouble. People were gossiping, people were slandering, people were using words, they weren't building up, they were tearing down, there was confusion, there was maybe even a thief in their midst. And besides that, they're human. They had aches, they had pains, they had problems. Things weren't going right. Families were in disarray. They're no different than us. So you think that when Paul gets a chance to write a letter and say, this is what I'm praying for you, he's going to say, well, listen, I'm going to pray that Joe's leg is going to feel better. And I'm going to pray that your job is going to be secure. And I'm going to pray that your savings account is going to be built up and won't disappear. No, none of that. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to pray for those things. We certainly should pray for those things. We certainly should intercede for one another. But when Paul gets a chance to write them a letter and say, this is the most important thing I want you to know. This is what I'm praying for you for, that you may know him. That's what his prayer is. That the church would know Christ. And you might say, well, that's okay. But what I really need is a secure job. What I really need is answers. What I really need is relief from this pain. You're missing the point. All of that is swallowed up in the person of Christ. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He's a preacher, 1855. I'm reading from J.A. Packer's Knowing God. He says, "Would you drown your cares? Would you lose your sorrow? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea and be lost in His immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Christ is our answer. And we need not waste our time addressing issues like, here are five ways you can be assured. Here are five ways you can have a happy marriage. Here are three ways you can better parent your kids. If we're never going to drill down to the foundation below all of that, and that is Christ. We can talk all day about application, but if we never once try to understand the one who gives meaning to all that application, we've missed the point. And we have nothing but a band-aid for our problems. There is something to be said for understanding Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to these sobering words. Paul, we know, was a man acquainted with a lot of grief. In fact, he tells us what the grief was. But in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are not seen, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You know what Paul said he did? "In the midst of all my aches and pains, my bruised back, my aching, this, that, and the other, my problems, my stresses for the church and all this stuff, what's the answer? Look to the things that are unseen. And the chief, as John Owen has said, the chief among those is Jesus Christ." And it might sound simplistic. It might say, well, that doesn't give me anything when the rubber meets the road. But I challenge you. Know Christ. Study Him. Understand who He is. And then you'll have a proper context for this life. Well, let's get to the meat of this subject today. Beginning in verse 20, it says, Paul gives us four things that the Father has done for the Son now that He has been raised from the dead. We read, He worked according to His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Four things. They're right here in the text, I hope. And let's look at them now. The first thing that the Father did was raise His Son from the dead. Text says He worked in Christ, the great might, when He raised Him from the dead. We studied last week how 1 Corinthians 15 says much the same thing. And I pointed out how the verb there indicates that it wasn't Christ, that Christ rose from the dead. Christ didn't go in there and sleep for 3 days and then decide to wake up 3 days later and walk out of the tomb. He was raised. The Father raised Him from the dead. The Father gave Him life, raised Him from the dead. And that's significant. It's significant because it is if it's a couple of things, but one thing is the divine approval upon what Jesus taught and did. You see, it's a statement. There are two statements. One at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus came up from the water and John had baptized him, what did God say? The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." The resurrection is the same thing. The resurrection is God saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Look at him. Behold your Savior." All of the Pharisees, or most of the Pharisees, we can presume, mocked Jesus. In fact, they even stood at the foot of his cross and said, "If you're the Savior, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, if you're who you say you are, come down. You can't even save yourself." That's nothing but a fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied earlier, the couple of weeks ago that we looked at in 53, when they said, "We esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken by God, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." In other words, they looked, when they looked at Jesus on the cross, they understood, this is the judgment of God. This man is blasphemous. This man is a fraud, and God is punishing him. But that wasn't the end of the story. The end of the story is, God did punish Jesus, but he punished him, judged him for our sin, and rose him from the dead the third day in order to show us that this is his Son in whom he is well pleased. The Father raised the Son from the dead. Think for just a second about what this teaches us about God. The wisdom of God in all of this. When even the disciples didn't believe that Jesus was right, would rise from the dead. Even the ones closest to him doubted the whole thing in the end. The Pharisees put him on the cross. Israel rejected him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief at our hands. But God, through it all, displayed his infinite wisdom to bring it all to the point that he wanted it to arrive at. God possesses all knowledge, past, present, and future. There are no surprises to God. Absolutely none. It's not as if he sent Jesus. It's not as if he said, "Okay, here's what I'll do. I'll send my Son. You're going to go down there and we'll see how it goes. If it doesn't work all right, if it doesn't work out okay, then don't worry. I'll send you a lifeline. I'll raise you from the dead at worst. Let's see how that goes." That's not God. God's infinite wisdom was displayed in that he knew it all. He was the cause. He was the first cause behind the whole thing. Not only does he possess all wisdom, but he possesses the power to bring everything about. God is all wise. He knows exactly what he's doing. Then there's a second thing. Not only did the Father raise his Son from the dead, but the text tells us, verse 20, the Father seated his Son at his right hand. He raised him from the dead. Second thing, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. To be seated at a right hand, the position of being, when you say that someone is seated at the right hand, it's a position of power. It's a position of authority, not power, position of authority. In fact, Daniel said in his prophecy, "I saw one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And this person is Jesus. So the Father raised Jesus. By the way, he raised him not only from the grave, but he raised him from the earth. The scripture is clear that Jesus didn't just walk around on earth. He ascended to heaven. Now he is seated at the Father's right hand, which means he has authority. Has a position. Let's look at this a little closer. Verse 20, he seated him at his right hand. It's a position of favor, So this tells us that Jesus is not merely an occupant of heaven. He is a monarch in heaven. There's a big difference. Jesus is not like one of the angels. Jesus rules. Jesus is in charge. He is the one sitting at the right hand of the Father. And by the way, if you want a picture of this, turn to the book of Revelation and read that. There you'll find, I think it's 47 times the word throne is used. And the vast majority of that time, I think 43 times, it always refers to Jesus. Jesus is the one on the throne. Jesus is the one issuing decrees from the throne. Jesus is the one in power reigning upon the throne. That's where Jesus is now. That's what Jesus is, who he is now. He's not just a resurrected Savior. He's a reigning Savior. And it would benefit us greatly if we could understand that. What does he reign over? Look at verse 20, 21. Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named. There you go. What does he not reign over is the question. In fact, I think Paul even included there at the end, above every name that is not that is named, include in saying, whatever else you can think of, there are no exceptions to Jesus' rule. He rules over all. Now, of course, the parallel text to this would probably be Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Where Paul writes that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's probably what Paul was thinking about here, in at least in a roundabout way. What he says is that there are rulers and authorities that we don't even see that are at work here. There are things that are beyond our human finite imagination that we cannot comprehend, and Jesus is over them. All we can think about when we think about rule, we think about dictators, we think about governments, we think about political systems, but there's something even higher than that. Certainly Jesus is over our worldly pitiful kingdoms, but behind that is something else that's even greater. And Paul says here that Jesus is over that. In fact, he says there is nothing, no rule, no power, no authority that is higher than Jesus. Remember what Jesus told Pilate? You would have no authority unless my Father gave it to you. But then look, there's even more here, because he says that above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's the length of his reign. So when's Jesus' term up? It's not. Never. There will never be a second for all of eternity that Jesus is not king. There will never be a blink of the eye that Jesus does not rule every single thing. Every circumstance, every problem, every rule, every authority, every person, every angel, every demon, every rebellious thought, every rebellious person is under the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ right now. That's who Jesus is. All things are under his control, and nothing happens without his direction. That is not a weak and frail Jesus. That is a reigning Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. Which, by the way, gives new meaning, I hope, to the idea that Paul gives us in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What do you think Paul meant when he said that? Do you think he meant there's a catchphrase, there's a formula, and if you just repeat after me, you'll be saved. Say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Hey, do you believe he rose from the dead? Yes. Okay, you're saved. That's not what he meant, folks. What he meant was what he says right here. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Confess Jesus the Lord and believe that he rose from the dead. Power, authority. Becoming a Christian, being saved, is a matter of submission, not acknowledgement. If you're not ready for Jesus to reign as Lord right now, you'll never be ready for heaven. That's all it's going to be. He's never going to abdicate his throne in heaven. He's always going to be on his throne, just as he is right now. And it's not as if he's waiting for us, wringing his hands, and when we get to heaven, he's going to jump onto his throne and say, okay, he's there now. He's not going to move. Then there's a third thing that the Father has done for the Son. Look in verse 22. He put all things under his feet. This is an interesting phrase, and it's picturesque. All it is, it's a picture of power. It signifies his power. The first one being positioned, being placed at the Father's right hand is position. This indicates his power. In other words, everything, all powers, all authority are his footstool. You know what a footstool is. This is what Jesus is, you know, thinks of our rebellion, of our kingdoms, of our authority, of our powers, heavenly and earthly. That's his footstool. His power over them. He is not a figurehead. When I think of figurehead, I think of the Queen of England. What does she do? Really? I don't know. Of course, I may have a better feel for this if I were in England. I apologize to all the Brits. But all I know is that she walks around. She really doesn't have any power. She shakes hands. She gets pictures taken. She kisses babies or whatever the queens do. But the real authority relies, you know, in the parliament. That's not Jesus. When Paul says that he has put all things under his feet, it means all things have been subjected to him. The Greek word there for put under is literally means subject or submit. Everything has been submitted to him. He has power over them. God's power, by the way, is without limits. That's what it means when we say he is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Remember what he told Mary, or what the angel told Mary? And she said, I can't, this is boggling my mind. How is a virgin going to give birth to a child? And the angel says, what? But to God, all things are possible. That's not wishful thinking. That's a statement of fact. There's nothing he can't do that he wants to do. Anything that God decides to do, he can do. Period. But lest you become fearful that God's going to wake up on the wrong side of the bed, and, you know, as I would be given to do, yell or fuss or be grouchy or wait till I need my morning cup of coffee. God, there's no divine cup of coffee for God. He is always consistent. His wisdom, his power are governed by his goodness. This is who God is. It's all balanced out. There's no competition between God's attributes. This means for us that if God is all wise, God is all powerful, if he has all authority, that means he is certain. Think of his promises. God's promises are certain. When God says, I will do this, is there any reason to doubt him? Is there any valid reason to doubt him? What God says is absolutely certain. If God says something in his word, and if we understand it correctly, that's what he's saying. That's what he means. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't encounter a surprise. He doesn't see anything that suddenly throws him in a turmoil or he has no moral dilemmas. This is God. And let's stop for just a second and ask this question. Because I'm sure that at least some of us here are having a mental crisis at this point. Because I'm saying, or we're reading that Paul says that Christ worked, God worked in Christ, so he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, has over all rule and authority, put everything under his feet. You're saying, Mitch, that Christ reigns, he rules, everything's under his feet, but look at the world. Look at the world. There are wars, there's violence, there's poverty, there's injustice. On a personal level, there's suffering, there's pain, there's death, there's disease. And look, you know, even in the realm of religion, everybody's not on the same page, are we? Not everybody believes God. There are atheists who rebel against God. There are agnostics. There are other religions saying there's other ways to God. People mock. So what you're saying here is that Christ is in control. Christ is in authority. Christ does have all power, but he's uncaring. He refuses to exercise his right, refuses to exercise his authority to make everything right. And that's a valid question, and the Bible perfectly answers this. I'm not going to go into delivering to you a theodicy or talking in depth about this, but let me point out one thing. Put your finger in, or your bulletin in Ephesians, and flip over to Acts chapter 2. Go backwards a few books. Acts is a history of historical account of what happened after Jesus ascended. Go to chapter 2. And down to verse 22. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He gets to the point. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death." Then he goes on to say a lot more. Look at what's at work here. Verse 23. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying that what was at work? There was suffering. There was physical pain. There was torment. There was injustice at work. He died being accused of wrong charges. There was a Roman government at work. They're the ones who put him on the cross. They're the ones who did all of this stuff. Pilate, Herod, all these people had a hand in it. Judas, Jesus died. But this was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was at work the whole time, ensuring that what he wanted to happen occurred. To the point, no mistakes. I think he's a perfectionist that way. God knew exactly what was going to happen. God was in control the whole time. God was in control the whole time. You see, nothing occurs in our world that is not under the control of God's holy bridle. He brings everything under his control. Yes, suffering exists. Yes, pain exists. But it's not out of control. It's under God's control. How else do you explain passages such as this? Paul says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope." What are you talking about, Paul? Are you the only one rejoicing? But no, Paul understands it. Paul's got it. We see suffering as an end, something no one wants to encounter. No one wants to endure suffering. And that's valid. That's right. No, why? Suffering is bad. But Paul says, wait a minute. We have reason to rejoice because it is not the end. God is working in it and through it to bring about something more. Whatever suffering we face, we can rest assured that God is completely in control, managing the whole situation. Listen to what Packer says elsewhere in Knowing God. We may be frankly bewildered at things that happen to us, but God knows exactly what He is doing and what He is after in His handling of our affairs. Always and in everything, He is wise. We ought not to hesitate to trust His wisdom even when He leaves us in the dark. And many times we are in the dark. But we are not without God's control. God is in control. There's a fourth truth. To the final one. Get back to Ephesians. Verse 22. He has put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That is a difficult phrase to understand. But we can understand it. All He's saying here, and the fourth truth, is that the Father has placed His Son in special relationship with His people. The Father has placed His Son in special relationship with His people. There are three nuances to this relationship in this verse. The first is that Christ's power and authority reside within the church. His power and authority reside in the church. The power, the authority that Christ holds as King of the universe resides within the church too. It's an odd statement, but look at what he says. He has put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. Most of the times when we think about Christ in relationship to the head, we go immediately to Paul's analogy of the head and the body. And that's true. That's accurate. But that's not, Paul says a bit more here. Look at it again. He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. What's Christ's head over? The church? Yes. But more than that, He's head over all things. That's an important distinction to make there. He's not just giving Christ to the church. He's giving Christ as head over all things to the church. This is why Christ can say at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples. I'm asking you to do an impossible task. I'm asking you to go and to proclaim my gospel and watch the world be changed. But it's not up to you. Because all authority has been given to me. And I'm telling you in my name to go, and in my authority, go and watch what happens. The church has been given an incredible responsibility, an incredible power resides within the church. It's not us, it's Christ. Christ is our power and authority. Then there's another nuance to this relationship. Christ's rule over all things is for the benefit of His people. It says, not only has He been given His head over all things to the church, which is His body, He has been given to the church. He is a gift. It is a gift to the church. In other words, Christ's exercising of His authority is for the good of His people. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 28, the verse we all know and have all had quoted to us at some point or other when we're suffering. Right? With gritted teeth, we listen. Say, you're not going through that. You can't say that to me. I've done that. We all do that. God works all things for good, or all things work for good to those who love God, right? That's what it says, or some version of that. That was Mitch's version. But you know what I'm talking about. He can say that because all things are under His authority. All things. All suffering, all pain, all rebels, All kingdoms, all powers, all heavenly authorities, all things are under his authority. So Paul can say that and be right because all things will work to our good because God is in charge of all things. Do you see what I'm saying? He bends every instance of evil for your good if he's your child. There is no suffering that we endure that's purposeless. That's just mean. It may not turn out or be the path that we would ever choose, but God has a plan in it. And then there's another, a third nuance of this relationship. It's that Christ and his church share a oneness. Verse 23, the church is his body. We are his body. Remember when Paul was rushing to persecute the Christians on the road? I think he was going to Damascus. I can't remember. And Jesus knocks him off his horse and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Why are you persecuting these people? Leave them alone." No. "Why are you persecuting me?" He so identifies with the church that there's a oneness that exists. We are his body. He is the head. Elsewhere, the church is called his bride. Which, by the way, the fullness there, the fullness of him who fills all in all, is, I think, a reference to the power that Christ brings to the whole thing. So, this is God. This is Jesus. This is where he's at. This is who how he reigns. He's not a weak, frail person walking to and fro the earth wanting to get into doors that are locked. He is a mighty, the mightiest ruler and king in all of existence. There is none greater than him. That's Christ. That's the Christ we serve. That's the Christ we worship. That's the Christ who has given us his words. This is Christ. So let's go back and understand this in the context. Paul says in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know," to make it short, "know him, know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." What power is that? What's what we've just talked about. Everything that we just talked about is the power of God at work within you, if you are his child. We should never, ever be without hope. God is at work within his children. God bridles every circumstance for our good, for his glory. There is no suffering, no pain that he is not intimately acquainted with himself. And he has gone before us into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of God, exercising all rule. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart so that we would know what is the hope to which you've called us, that we would know the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, so that we would know the power that is at work within us, and that we would spring forth from this, Lord, that we would lift our eyes up to you. Help us, Lord, in our pain, in our suffering, in our confusion, in our worries, in our daily life, to fix our eyes not upon the world around us. Help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who reigns over all. And set our minds to rejoice in the glory of Christ. Amen.